Well, good. Well, I appreciate you guys letting me come in and relay the scriptures to you. And I think you guys got to read some on stewardship this past week.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking forward to just really open up the scriptures and seeing what the Lord would have for us in the area of stewardship. And I know for me, it's always been me and Scott were talking about this earlier today, that stewardship is a straight, to-the-point kind of issue, but the implications of what stewardship is can be far-reaching than we ever imagine. So let me pray for us, if that's okay, and then we'll start. Father, we do come to you again, just so grateful for Christ. Lord, we thank you just for saving us, for redeeming us, Lord, that we can be restored back to right relationship with you. Father, I pray as we walk through even creation accounts tonight, all the way through redemption, that we would just marvel at what you've done on our behalf in redeeming your people. So, Father, aid us by your Spirit tonight to see your goodness, but also see your provision, and, Lord, how we are to be managers of the things that you have given to us and be good stewards of all that we have. And so we do commit this time to you, and it's in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. So what comes to mind when you guys hear the word stewardship? When someone says, be a good steward or practice stewardship, what usually is the first thing that comes to mind?
Money.
I know it is for me as well. And what aspect does stewardship and money relate? How do they relate to one another? Or what, when somebody talks about stewardship in the context of money, what do they usually say? If you want to give a personal example, or if you know any off the top of your head.
You mean they talk about tithing?
Yep, tithing.
Giving.
They talk about tithing, using your money wisely, not being too self-centered on your spending, all kinds of things that you've probably heard with money. And a lot of it's probably great advice to understand how to be a steward of the money. And they always usually direct it by, you know, be a good steward of what God has given to you, what He has placed you in control of or as a manager. That's kind of going to be the key theme tonight, if you want to remember that, is being a manager of the things that God has given us. And sometimes that comes with a bad connotation. Sometimes we've had bad managers, I'm sure, in our workplace, or people we thought who were terrible managers. But when we look at the scriptures, we see that God has entrusted us with even so much more than money. And He wants us to be good managers or good stewards of all things that He has given to us. Now, what are some things that He has given to us? You can give the Sunday school answer, that's fine, or just give me some top of your head things that even just looking outside that you see that God has given to us. And it can be specifically to you, or it can be, you know, to a general group of people.
Well, He's given us, if we start at the beginning, He's given us the earth and the animals.
And you remember exactly the language that's used at creation? I'm talking specifically at the end of Genesis. What does He command man and woman to have over all the earth?
Dominion.
Dominion. And so somebody unpack that. And one of y'all might have a different, this, I'm using the ESV. If y'all have a different translation, I'd like to kind of hear, kind of maybe, does anybody have something other than ESV? We'll go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I want to get a couple readings of it, if we do have a couple of those, just to help us in context understand it. But it's a great point, Dot, that we have to go back to creation to understand really everything that the Lord has given to us. And it begins with life. He has given us life. He's given us our very breath. Even the enjoyment of the world's things is contingent on us being alive. And so we start there. You care to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 you care to read a few verses, 26 through 31?
I'll read until you tell me quit.
All right, so 26 through 31, be perfect.
And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for me. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for me. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Thank you. So we see really the creation account in the context of at the end of Genesis 1. And God says, let us make man in our own image, and let them have dominion over really all things. So there is an order that we see, that God is over man, but man's also over all the beasts of the earth, all the fruits of the field, that he has been placed in dominion. So you see almost a hierarchical structure that's going down. But if you could define dominion, how would you phrase that? If somebody asked you, what does dominion mean? Or what does it mean to have dominion over something? I don't think it's a word I don't use much today, other than when I read Genesis 1. To what? I'm sorry?
Control.
Yeah, control. That would be, you know, a good aspect of it. Any others on that?
Authority.
Yeah. Let me ask it this way. Is there a negative side to dominion that we see in our day? Well, you can go...
tyranny.
Yeah. You can go too far, overstep your bounds almost. And it was very clear what God told man that he would have dominion over. Now, of course, when he starts going further than that, that's when he's out of line, out of step. But it all reflects back to God. And so you see that Adam, and by extension, all of humanity, you and I, everyone who is a human being, has been in charge of being a steward or having dominion over creation. Now, that looks quite differently in our day than it did in the Garden of Eden, of course. You know, you look even in the 20th century, 21st century, when the Industrial Revolution happened, and it changed a lot how we even provide for our families. I don't know if any of you guys farmers work the fields, grow anything to
those kids count.
Oh, we had a big garden.
Anything you grow to survive on, let's say it that way. Your livelihood comes from growing something. It doesn't necessarily mean you have to eat it. But it's harder to find people who do that now. And of course, that is our American culture. I'm sure across the world, we still have a very agrarian society. You know, my experience overseas has been in Nicaragua, and everybody's a farmer down there. Everybody grows stuff because they can't really afford to go to the grocery store because the cost does go up. But you have a lot less variety that you can choose from. And so you have to be selective in it. But it's interesting that God placed Adam as having dominion over all these things. Everything. Even the beasts of the field. And I liked your translation, how it put it. But it says in verse 30, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. That's pretty all-encompassing of things that are moving and that are alive. So he has dominion over this. Now, of course, you can see that by extension, this means a multitude of things that man can provide for his family with this. And even he can use animals to eat the meat and to carry on, to do the work of the field. You name it, whatever you can be used for. But the main idea, the main point of this passage is that humanity now has been placed managers over all creation. We are to be stewards of everything that God has created, other than, of course, other men. And so this helps us to understand that at the outset of creation, there was an order of the things that had to happen. And man would do well not to forget that everything that was created is God's. He created all things. He sustains all things. Without Him, there is nothing. But He also created everything that we see for Himself and for His glory. Yes?
What is the ground root for the word dominion? The root word for that? What is the root word for
that? I don't know if top of my Hebrew's rusty, for sure.
Strong's is pretty easy to find that in. I just wonder what the root word is.
I can pull it up real quick. Does anybody else have another translation while I'm looking this up that says something other than dominion? That's pretty much the consensus.
Before the fall dominion and after the fall dominion, would that be a different type, even though the same word would be used? I just wonder, and after the fall, what the Strong's or whatever would show would be in the scripture if it changed.
Yeah, and I think...
I view dominion before the fall as more of a coordinator situation. That's just personal. That's opinion. I don't have anything to back it up with. That's
sure.
Just opinion. Because it seemed like they were intended to kind of all work together.
Yep.
After the fall, in some particular situations, the animals had dominion over man because man had to defend himself from be put in a situation where they couldn't destroy him.
Let me see. I'm going to try to pull it up real quick, but that's great. That's a great point. And I know just by extension of sin entering into the world after the fall, dominion probably would look somewhat differently, even on the idea of just the temptation to sin to be domineering rather than to being a good a manager over the things. Let's see here. I got a couple different versions. I'm trying to find the root. The New Living Translation says they will reign over the fish of the sea. NIV says they will rule over the fish of the sea. ESV, of course, dominion. NASB says let them rule over the fish of the sea. King James is having dominion. So that's kind of the two consensus on through of these. There's several different ones. I may have to look it up in a break or something. It's not pulling up the Strong's, but the root. And you might can find it.
It's right on. It can also be translated prevail, to prevail over. It's translated other places in the Old Testament. So, I mean, it's still the same thought. Dominion, rule, authority. But in Genesis 1, of course, it's prior to the fall. So, it uses that same dominion in the positive sense. In, governing authorities in the New Testament, that they have dominion, God-given dominion, even if they're evil rulers. So, something to think about.
Now, when you first think of these words and hear the different, explanations of them, does a negative or positive meaning and significance come behind these words? To rule, to reign, to have dominion? What naturally just comes, honestly, to your mind when you see these things? I mean, do you have a positive outlook on people who rule and reign and have dominion?
Used to.
But, I mean, seriously, it's very hard-pressed to find a leader or someone who rules and reigns and has dominion over things in a correct fashion. They usually say absolute power corrupts. And it does. And you're absolutely right. It does lead to corruption and temptation. So to answer kind of your question, I think that's how when you introduce sin, the temptation is to be tyrannical or to be domineering or to be authoritarian, however you want to put it. And you see it even with Israel when they demand a king from the Lord and Samuel weeps before him, before Saul comes on the page. And the Lord, really says, okay, I'll give you what you want. And you've seen the pattern. Kings after kings after kings are evil, and very far and few between of kings who were righteous and reigned and ruled correctly. But it was just a pattern of almost abuse that these kings would have over the people. And so I want you to keep that in mind, but also try to remember the context before the fall that this would be a positive thing. That man, this is a good thing that he would have dominion over all living things and all breathing things. But it just reminds us and puts us really in our place to understand that the world is not ours. Even if we're to have dominion over it, it's not ours. It's the Lord's. Psalm 24, 1, you're welcome to flip there if you want to. You can write it down and look it up later. It says in it that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. I'll read it one more time for us. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Now, this really can be said to anything in our lives, any things that we think we own. It's not yours. It's the Lord's. All things fall under this. And it's pretty very clear that Psalm 24 speaks to everything under the sun. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Everything within belongs to Him. But He has entrusted you with it. This is your possessions. This is even extension, your family. Your friends even can be labeled as something that God has given to you. All good things, your very life. He has entrusted you with these things. And so don't take that lightly. Don't take the things that we have and kind of cast them off and say they don't mean nothing or anything at all. But from someone in the remotest parts of Africa who has barely anything, everything that even he or she has is the Lord's. And so then it becomes a more of aspect of understanding that this is really not mine, but I've been entrusted with it for a short time. I'm a manager of it. Now, I think this is, Doc kind of mentioned a few minutes ago, but this phrase, stewardship, or even relating to giving and money, is said quite frequently, I think, in our churches. And usually it centers on a sermon or an exposition on biblical giving and what it means to give. Don't know why that usually happens. Maybe the offerings went down for the past month or something, and he's encouraging the church to give, which is absolutely true. But if we understand that this means so much more than just our finances, then it'll paint a broad picture of us, or really who God is, and really our relationship to Him and what He's in charge us with. And so, a great way to look at this, if you want to flip to Matthew 25, we're going to read, and I'm sure every one of you are familiar with it, the parable of the talents. And this is probably a very often used passage when preaching on tithing or giving comes up. And we're going to spend some time on money, so I hope you all are ready for that. So don't think I'm dismissing giving completely. But I want us to understand this. Anybody care to read? I don't mind to, unless somebody wants to. It's Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Or let's break it up. If we got a couple people maybe want to read.
I'll do 14 through 22.
Okay. Anybody want to do 23 through 30?
23 through 30?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.
25.
Chapter 25.
Yeah.
For it'll be like a man going on a journey who's called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went away at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents, and here I have made 5 talents more. Master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents, and here I have made 2 talents more.
And the Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not straw. Thou oughtest, therefore, to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at thy coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thank you, Jess. Yeah, that's good. So, what's the main idea of this section, this passage? Is it about money? I think the idea is behind, summing up in, verse 29. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he who will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so a lot of people use that as saying, this is the main idea of the passage, saying whoever has a little bit and takes care of it will have more. If you use your money wisely, invest it wisely, then you're going to have more. That's not the idea that's communicated here. The main idea is that those who are responsible with what they've been entrusted with will be blessed. Now, it doesn't always mean that you will gain more. In a lot of this passage, it seems that was the case with this particular manager, this Lord, to his servants. So I'm not articulating a prosperity gospel where, you know, if you do well with your money, you're going to automatically get more. Sometimes the Lord does call us to be poor and gives us very little, even if we're good stewards. But the main idea is, what are you doing, or how are you taking care of what you've been entrusted with? Great or small. The individual who had very much, the 5 talents, and your Bible might have a footnote, but a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years of wages. So put in that perspective, I think the average income probably is $30,000-$35,000 today, and so that would be about $600,000 that this guy's been entrusted with. If my math's right, is that right? Yeah. So that's what he's been entrusted with. And just imagine, you know, your manager or, you know, your lord or whoever, somebody who you're working for, gives you that kind of money and says, take care of it and I'll be back. And somebody who is probably worth being feared, maybe not a harsh man, even though one servant thinks he is, but that's a lot of responsibility. And put it into perspective, and then he turns back and he gains 5 talents again. So he has 10 talents now. And then the one who received the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But the one who had 1 talent hid it in the ground and did nothing with it. Just left it. It might as well rotted. And the Lord said, you should have just put it in the bank and took the minimal interest off of it. It's more than what you did with it. So how does this parable fit into the things that God has entrusted us with? The things in our own lives. Now, and of course, this does come across a little bit of the lines of giving and money, but also the other things that God has stewarded us with. As we mentioned, our friends, our family, these good things that God gives us, what are we doing with those things in our lives? Are we just leaving them to rot, or are we actually being good stewards of them, taking care of them, being diligent about them? And I'm sure this individual who had the 5 talents, he probably worked very hard to increase it 5 talents more. That's 100% return rate. And that's unheard of in our day and culture. And I'm sure he worked very hard and very diligently. It wasn't like he just went to the casino and threw it in a pot and won it all. He intended and very intentionally made 5 more talents, double the money. But the master wasn't so concerned about the money. It was how he was stewarding it. This guy treasured it. He took care of it. He placed a high priority of the things that he's been given. And he looked to his master and said, I want to be obedient and I want to be a good steward of what you have given to me. Instead of being negligent, as we saw with the other one. And so, and even at the end, with the guy who had 1 who buried in the ground, he gives it to the guy who has 10. So he already has an abundance and he gives him another one. And I'm sure the guy who buried it was like, that's not fair. That's not how it should be. I should have at least some. He made 10, let him give me some. And that's more of our socialistic culture, probably even coming out in us that we hear. But it's very clear that what the Lord entrusts us with is very important, what we do with it, whether great or small. And so I challenge each and every one of you, some of you may be very wealthy, some of you may be very poor, some of you may be average, but it's more than just money. And keep that in mind. It's everything that all encompasses, as we said, our friends, our family, our relationships, everything that God has entrusted us with. So what about giving, though? And I'm going to give us some time to discuss giving. That's usually everybody's favorite subject, especially on Sunday mornings, we found out. How does giving fit into the area of stewardship? And I like to say that giving is under the umbrella of stewardship, but it's not the only thing under that umbrella.
Can I go back to the verse 26?
Yeah, please do.
You look in my translation. His Lord answered and said unto him, to me there's two words that's put together right there that is indicts just about everyone that hears those words in common day culture. It's wicked and slothful. It puts the two together. Mm-hmm. Earlier on in most of my Christian life, when I read this, I always felt poorly for the poor guy that had the one talent. Because it comes up and he says, I was afraid of the master. I was fearful of what I could do for him.
Yeah.
So being fearful in that manner, he was afraid he would lose it. So to him, the safest way was just to hide it away in a place no one else could get it. That way he knew he'd always have it. And I felt for him because I feel for a lot of people that are afraid to be challenged by anything. But until you get down to verse 26, you see that bad word for Christians, slothful. So that begins to show that that last servant, a good possibility, he didn't want to do anything. So maybe when he got it, he said, I know I can take that back if I just take it out, or give it back to him, if I just take it out and hide it somewhere. That's all I have to do to it, and I'll give it back to him when it comes back. And the fear aspect, I believe, is in there. But to me, when you put slothful, that takes everything to a different level. If sloth motivated him more than fear. And that's a scary thought because it's so easy. You just say, I'll just do it later. Procrastination.
Yeah.
It's always easier. Just like Bob Lyle told me, and I just absolutely loved him for it. I don't know if y'all know Bob, worked out at Sears, James Tires. He could say some of the wildest stuff. I was in there one day and he said, David, I'm going to tell you how to do it. He said, every time you take a notion to do something, sit a few minutes and let it pass. And he just put it on timers to see her. So, and I loved old Bob. I mean, he was just absolutely an incredible good guy.
Yeah.
But what that's preaching is slothfulness. And God will not accept that.
No.
And when you tie that word with wicked,
yeah.
And I see there that the one that did produce the five additional talents, it's one that was firmly in what he was doing. He wasn't fearful. He knew that his master was a good master, and he would reward him, so he didn't fear to take that chance.
Yep.
And I think that applies to us a whole lot, because it's very easy. Mm-hmm. Slothful, I think, is progressive. If you're not careful, you get caught up in it. It becomes like a disease in our body. You say, I won't go do this. I won't go to church tonight because it's easy not to go. Well, Sunday morning, I can stay at home. I've got somebody down the road who needs a little help, but we've got neighbors all around. Someone should be able to pick that up. And before long, you just distance yourself completely from God's word.
Yeah.
Is that guy with the one talent, was he a Christian?
Let's look at, answer your question, verse 30. It says, and he cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that seem to elicit? What is that hinting on? He said he was cast out, and it's the idea that similar to people will be cast into hell. Now, of course, this is not a works-based salvation, and we'll be very clear. It's not. He wasn't thrown into hell because he buried it in the sand or was slothful. He was thrown into hell because he was wicked. And that that's, I think even you mentioned that there was another word. Slothfulness absolutely plagues, I know, my generation of individuals. It's one of the probably most egregious sins of the church of our day is people my age is slothfulness and just an unwillingness. But being wicked is completely against everything good. It's very serious when you use that word wicked. It's not something you say lightly. It's not something that you even joke about with saying somebody you're wicked. Because it really does entail that you're partners with Satan. That he is your Lord. He is your master. And so I want to be very clear, though, and we're not teaching that this servant got thrown into hell because he was slothful or he was lazy or he didn't invest his money. But it's because, ultimately, as we'll see, and Jesus would talk about this later in the next passage, he talks about the final judgment, but it's those who do not have faith and those who have not used what God has given to them in that faith for his glory and to be good stewards of it. And this ties in great with our next point, really, of understanding. If we understand that everything that in this earth belongs to the Lord, everything that he has created belongs to him, we do not own anything, and we simply have been entrusted with it, then we'll see the gospel in a whole new light. That it's the gospel that he has given to us. And everything really, we talked about, and you may have not, I may have not said it clearly, but a minute ago, that giving is under the umbrella of stewardship, but even stewardship is under the broader umbrella of the gospel. Everything goes under there. And ultimately, everything in this life, above everything else in this life, excuse me, we are to be good stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ and all that entails. And that's not an easy task. That's difficult. But it's also our calling as Christians to understand this. Now, so what are some of the implications? When somebody says, okay, you have been entrusted with the gospel, what does that mean for you? Does that mean, okay, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Now I'm just going to go hide myself in and stay there until you come back? That's not it at all. What would be practically some examples of what the gospel compels us to do or what the Lord has asked us to do in being a good steward of the gospel?
Share it.
That's a part of being a good steward, continuing on. It's also part of being obedient to what the Scriptures ask to us. But have you ever thought about that you've been entrusted with the gospel? That the Lord has given you and saved you for another purpose besides just yourself? He's also using you as a vessel to preach and proclaim to the whole world. And this is also why we can say very confidently that when we're saved, the Lord doesn't take us immediately to heaven. We're left here for a purpose and a reason. And ultimately, it's to be a good steward of the gospel. And ultimately, we're to see that as you look at passages like in Matthew, and just a few chapters later, Matthew 28, when he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing the name in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you to the end of the age." That's the great command, the great commission, the great task of a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them. All these things. And then so when you start looking at it, as it trickles down, that, well, okay, we have the gospel up here. Then we can look at stewardship. Then we can look at our money and giving. Then we can look at all these little small things. But they're all directly related to the gospel. And so if you have a big picture and a big understanding of what the Lord is doing in the gospel, and what we mean in the gospel is that God has came to save us from our sins. It's all of redemptive history, starting in creation when he created us. The fall happened and occurred. Man disobeyed. They followed their own will, their own desires. They sinned, they broke God's law, and then he sent his son Jesus Christ to save and atone us from our sins by dying on a cross, but also rising from the dead, that those who place their faith in him might live and be reunited back to God. And that's what we mean when we say the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there are greater implications, I really think, than just money. Money is absolutely important, and being a good steward of your money is absolutely vital. But if we miss the gospel, then it doesn't really matter what kind of money we have. It doesn't really matter what we've done with all these lower level things if we've completely missed God. I want to read out of Colossians 1. You're welcome to flip there. This is Paul speaking to the church at Colossae. And we're going to be in verse 24 for those of you who are looking on. Chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." Paul says it is the obligation of every Christian and every steward, the stewardship that God has given to us, really to make the word of God fully known to all people. And so, another verse, or another book, 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul speaking of, in the context of sexual immorality, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your own body." And so I want us to see that even in that context, and of course he's talking about sexual immorality, but we have to understand that even our very lives, even our own breath, is not our own. Because it says, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And that's really the implications for us. To take this message of the gospel, to be good stewards of it. Yes, of course, be good stewards of our money. Be good stewards of the material things that we have in our lives. Not be slothful or lazy toward these things. But ultimately, the gospel is of prime importance in our lives. And there's some, I got a few other passages. We'll look at them later on. If you're writing down anything, you want to look at them later, I'll just give them to you. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 18. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 3. And Titus 1, 7 through 9. And it talks a little more about stewardship. And did everybody get those? Who's writing them down?
Break a leg of that and maybe lamp to you
this time. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 through 18. Ephesians 3, 1 through 3, and Titus 1, 7 through 9. And each of them have different contexts, so just keep those in mind. But it's this stewardship idea behind them. And so I challenge you tonight, you know, or later on this week, if you get some time, just to read through those and reflect on those passages. But I kind of want to just close out, you know, my time of teaching tonight. I want to put it back on you guys of the implications of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be entrusted with the gospel. Does that change how you view your life, if it doesn't already? You may be living in light of that. You may be living every day with, how can I make the gospel known? How can I be a good steward of it? But what are some implications? What are some practical ways that we can do that in our own lives? How can we be good stewards of the gospel? And you mentioned it earlier, Sharon. You know, that's absolutely, you know, preaching the gospel to those around us. What are some more that comes to mind that you think of?
Live a godly life.
Mm-hmm. So set an example. Live in holiness. And of course, we would reiterate again that holiness doesn't save you, but it's because of what God has done that we can even begin to be obedient to the Lord. So that's another great one.
Study through spiritual disciplines in a personal manner. Then I glance at Titus, it takes as far as our daily life with our, you know, our immediate family, our spouse. We've got responsibilities that we're called to through Scripture, and that's part of us being good stewards.
Yeah.
So, you know, really at any level, but I think it's important to realize too, the utmost and highest calling would be to for the gospel mm-hmm. and stewardship of that and carrying it out to others. But I mean, it's in everything we do, we have to be good stewards.
Yeah. Exactly right. Those are great.
Are we going to go over the stewardship of time?
Yeah.
Is that next?
Yeah, I'm going to have to think.
Benny's got
an extra time there.
Yeah. Benny's mom fell and broke her arm.
Oh,
shoulder.
Sorry. Yeah.
And she goes, was the doctor today, and I go back. This is over the week. But anyway, what time is it, man? I'm not going to leave you by 7.
10 till 7. That's all I had. I mean,
we're recording it, so you get on the website. It'll be on there if you don't get to catch it all.
Okay. I'll try
to
do that,
but we already read that.
Monetarily, I was just thinking, we're all very fortunate. We live in a country where economics have made it to where virtually everyone has money.
Mm-hmm.
So the stewardship of money to me is taking on a different classification than the stewardship of time. Now, if we lived in a country that was a very poor country, now, the stewardship of money takes on an entire, well, where you're getting ready to go, takes on an entirely different level. But for here, like I say, most people have money. So it becomes a lot easier for them to just try to get the money off to some organization, whatever that organization may be, so they don't have to invest their time. I tell you, the stewardship of time in this study struck me. It was a toe tapper. I felt my toes squeezed. Discipline involved in that was much different than what most of my life reflects. Because most of us look at the discipline of being a good steward of money. It's not that we're using a good steward of money to be available to the churches, it's just to make sure we have plenty of money. So we become good stewards of our own private money. And I fall very much victim to that. I had a gentleman of very respected man spoke at our church and talking about a good friend of his. And he said he inherited $10,000. Got that $10,000, didn't know what to do. So he thought about it for a while. He never had invested in it. So a friend told him to put it in the stock market. That man had never looked at the stock market before in his life, never consumed his time, never paid attention to it. Put $10,000 in it, guess what he done? Looked at it every day. Things that he was normally doing, didn't do anymore because he had $10,000 in the stock market. He had no what was going on with that $10,000. And he's no different from any of us.
Yeah.
I mean, we might all look at that and kind of shake your head a little bit about it, but it don't have to be money. It can be something else we invest into.
Yeah.
And we watch it all the time. And to me, that discipline is what Christ has told us and taught us it. Invest all these things in me. And when you look for your investment, always find it. And it's always going to flower, and it's always going to grow. And to me, that was the most important thing of the time aspect of it. Because that's the hardest thing to get.
Yep.
We talked about that last week. You were talking about filtering.
Yep.
Things knowing what to filter out so that our time is not overcome with things that we do not need to be involved with.
Yeah. Exactly right. Yeah, they can rob us of even greater things that the Lord would have in store for us, or, you know, is one of the biggest things, one of Courtney and I's, you know, most alarming sins of our own life that we just came to grips with here recently, was that we were spending all this time working for things that we could not even enjoy.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, I mean, it's just completely all what the Lord would have, and saying things like, I don't have time for this. It may be true that I don't have time for it, but I've made it that way. And I've intentionally said my time is more valuable to make money than to spend or invest in other people or other things like that. And it's very, you know, like you said, very convicting to see that, that even time is a stewardship principle. And so you see all the time in the Christian life that there's two extremes of one thing, either being slothful or working all the time. And that pendulum is just, can be tempted to swing one way or the other. And try to find that balance. And really, like you said, it's found in Christ alone is the balance. And looking to Him for that. And it's not saying that we can be, I know that my heart, I'm more tempted to be slothful. Some of you might be more tempted just to work all the time and ignore everything else. But the Lord's calling us to follow Him and trust Him and not ourselves in these matters. And not just to try to make up a, either be comfort or serve what we think, this idol that we have in our hearts of being comfortable, we need enough money just so we're taken care of, we're comfortable. And then we miss out and our family is hurting or our family is suffering. We just go work all the time or we don't spend any time investing in them. And so it's constant evaluation that we need to see and check our hearts and lives by the gospel and the scriptures. But that's a great, great input, great point.
Simply put, we go to church every Sunday and work on all the programs in the church on Sunday and never worship God. And have all of our time invested into those different things. And be sidetracked. Time, to me, is the essence of all of it. I love the quote by Voltaire that Whitney puts in the book. I had read that quote several times. You know what the use is home for now? You read what he told the doctor. He said, I need half of everything I've got. Give me 6 more months. It's like Whitney mentions about diamonds. If diamonds and all these other things were plentiful way alongside the road, then they would be worth what? Nothing. It's like Adrian Rogers, minister I love to listen to, was talking about counterfeiting. He said, who counterfeits gum wrappers? He said, have you ever heard of anyone that would counterfeit a gum wrapper? He said, why do they not counterfeit gum wrappers? They're worthless. No one wants a gum wrapper, especially a used one. So that's the way he looks at life. The things of value are the things that's precious. And none for the human spirit is more valuable than a time. No matter how we say that time, because it's time we get to worship. Whatever matter it is, God sees fit for us to do.
And it's something you can never get back.
Never get back. And they go over that continually. Yeah. And once it's gone, like a good reference to A Time in the Bottle. Did y'all see that in the book? Jim Croce wrote it. When it hit number one, what did he hit? The ground didn't play. Mm-hmm. So he never, I don't think he said he ever got to see it. And everybody's heard that song, Time in the Bottle.
Yeah.
But, we can't save time anymore.
That's great. Any other thoughts or before we transition?
Well, I thank you, Luke.
Yeah. Thank you guys for allowing me.
I enjoyed you being here.
Yeah. So, thank you guys so much for allowing me to spend this time with you guys and hopefully faithfully open the Word to you guys. So, y'all usually do a short break or...
Yeah.
Intermission.
Well, mainly my part, Luke, thank you for guiding us through that and thinking about stewardship. Really what I want to do is just kind of lead a discussion towards what we've already looked at, what we've already read. I'm not going to, again, you guys have already read it, but just to discuss it and kind of help us process the information that was given. And, of course, you're doing that through your study guide as well. And reflection paper, but just to have some discussion on that and even ask questions that come up. But really, again, going back to stewardship, that we're called to stewardship for the purpose of godliness, that we are called to this to glorify God, not because God won't get glory if we don't do it, but we're called to it out of grace, what He has done for us, and we are recipients of His grace. And we're called to share that. Of course, he jumps right into it with time management. And so what are some of the things that you remember that you read that stuck out to you as far as how we steward our time? Maybe even some scripture that tied it to time management. Remember the Ephesians passage? 5:15-16. A friend of mine uses this verse to show me my human depravity. He says, redeem the time because the days are evil. He says, see, your family's right there in the Bible, and you're all evil. And I said, well, thank you. That is a true statement, but that's taking this scripture out of context, obviously. When we think about it in that sense, that we use our time, I learned this many years ago. I learned it actually in the roundabout sense. I did learn it from money, to manage my money first out of college. But I said, what if I took the same intensity that I use to budget money and I budget my time? And I learned, and I wish I could give credit to who it was. I can't remember where I learned it from. But to take a quadrant, like a four square, a square of four squares, and you have quadrant A1, A2, A3, and A4. And I don't label them that way anymore. But basically, it's a priority setting. And this is the what I'm responsible for and most urgent. This is what I'm responsible for, less urgent. And below that on the left, I put less urgent but responsible, not responsible, and basically I label it if I have time. So I use that as a filter, that everything that comes across my mind, or I'm requested an email or whatever, I try to quickly put it in one of those four quadrants because it helps me. And even the guys have helped me here at church, because I'm a people person, I'm a feeler, I'm more priestly, I'm not as heavy on the prophetic side, so I'm very willing to help. And so I have to guard myself in what I say yes to. But we're called to manage our time, because time is short. We need to manage it well. And maybe you have other ideas on how you manage your time, but if you manage it like a resource, you know, many people say time is money, but they're not 100% equal in the sense that, yeah, you can use your time to make money, but ever since I became a father, too, I realized the power of a moment with my children, specifically. In fact, growingly, I see more the power of a moment with my wife. And so we learn that in the course of our lives, and some of us are, of course, slower than others when we go through that. But what were some of the other things that he said involving time management that you remember?
Being 71, time is short. Mm-hmm. You know, we only have today, and we don't know if we'll have it tomorrow.
Amen.
We need to manage our time well.
Right.
Of course.
Right.
We are coming into it.
Amen. 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 My grandfather turned 90 this week, and very good health. Had hip replacement surgery 2 years ago. Looked great in a picture that my mom sent me this week. I wish I could have been there. But fought in World War II. Just an amazing life, all that he accomplished. I'm like, I don't hope to. When he was my age, I mean, it's like he had conquered the world already. Going through the Great Depression and then World War II, and being my age, already had, you know, a full family and all that. And, you know, just comparing myself to the great generation sometimes is depressing. But, You think about how you use your time well, and I think about his 90 years and all that he accomplished. It's pretty amazing. It tells a story of the people you've reached and the time that you've sown into. Last week as well, with Bonnie's grandmother, same age but 91, we had the funeral down at First Presbyterian, and I started asking about the schedule, just being a pastor in the family. We have three pastors in the family, and so we all started asking questions about why are the times so lengthy here? How long is the service going to be? And they said, no, it's just the amount of people that we're trying to make time for. And I said, I didn't realize how many people they were expecting. But the church gave us, sent these notes out, and she had been involved in the church for 47, 48 years, been married 67 years. Absolutely incredible, the impact that she had in that church, but also in the community of Charlotte. And so there was over 200 people that came just to the visitation part afterwards, which was like a reception, is incredible to hear the stories. And I only got to hear a snippet of them. So it's pretty amazing to think about how your time is used. And yet she displayed how she spent her life. She raised an amazing family that has had an impact on many more. But she's very simple. She served in her church. She just did daily tasks. She loved people well and was extremely hospitable her whole life. And she touched hundreds, probably thousands, through those hundreds that showed up. So Whitney goes into the fact of not just using our time wisely, but just the actual management of it, that we, the wise use of time is a preparation for eternity. When you think about it, the only reason we feel the tyranny of the urgent is because we know we're not going to live forever. We're finite. God never planned it that way. Originally, he wanted us to live forever. So if you cut out finiteness on that side, the whole story changes of what you can spend your time doing. This recently hit me. I keep a list of things I want to study. And if the Lord provides the time, and it's in that last quadrant, if I ever get to it, level. And that quadrant has gotten big over the last 7 to 8 years. And at times I just say, Lord, should I just delete everything and clear that quadrant out? Because I know that I'll probably never get to that stuff, because it's already in quadrant 4 anyway, so I might as well delete it. But I said, you know, it'd be really cool if I could access this document in eternity, because then I can continue with all these things. But it's kind of interesting that as I calculated some of those things out, I'd have to be 120, 130 if I could get to those, if I were to continue living by those same principles. But it's a preparation for eternity. Are we using our time wisely? And in eternity, we forget that we're going to work. We're going to be stewards of what he's given us, and he's given us eternity. And just think about how that's going to be and how he's going to use that for his purposes. He also mentions that time is short. It is. I've heard my whole adult life about my children, spend time with them because they grow up fast. And they do. They grow up very fast. And I'm telling younger men under me that, you know, you're going to wish that you spent better time with your kids. Because it goes fast. And having one that's 12 and one that's 2, I'm treating that 2-year-old a little bit differently as far as my engagement here after 6 kids, because I've learned so much. And so the power of a moment, you know, to either discipline, or that power of a moment to give him a kiss on the cheek when I'm heading out the door, as opposed to how I acted with one. So it's powerful. So think about how you use your time in the sense of its finiteness. Death also helps us, reminds us of that. I was talking with some of the other pastors about this young man that was supposed to be taken off life support today, the one that was in the accident at Fleetwood. And just to think about unplugging your 18-year-old son would be very difficult. But just that life is so fragile. We're not sure we have a tomorrow. So how are we to use our time? And that speaks something of the gospel, but also speaks of where our heart is in life. Fourthly, time is passing. It's not something that you can pause. It continually passes. The seasons remind us of that. These hills are just colorful right now, but we know that the summer has passed and never to return, at least in this calendar year. And so that shouldn't always leave us with a sadness. It can, in the sense that it's over. But it should also drive us to take life in light of eternity, in the sense that we're not getting any more time. It's passing quickly. And what we do now, we want to live a life of no regrets. And so what may seem foolish to the world may be completely wise in God's eyes, can be seen as fool's gold. And so we need to think about that. Just as Luke was mentioning, why are we working so hard to have things that we can't even enjoy? And it's a huge thing to think about. How do we use our time and our money? Because it's passing.
I spoke with a lady today at Forest Ridge, the day with my visitation schedule, so I visited her. Mm-hmm. And she's 87 years old. And Psalm Mercy Meat's come out with here recently. It's really intriguing. We hey, younger me.
Mm-hmm.
Three of you all in here are young.
Mm-hmm.
So you haven't seen what is coming up and the realization that God will show us and life will show me. A little mm-hmm. bit later on out. But you're going to mm-hmm. have to endure a while before you get there. I think you can probably ask other people.
Yeah.
You begin to look back and say the physical part of my life, the best part's gone. So now it's going to be whatever God has to be, emotional, whatever. But this lady, fabulous lady, and she had a son that committed suicide 4 years ago. She still pines over there.
Mm.
And I said, if you can, sit down. I will have two younger you. And what did that letter would be? Letter to a 15-year-old man and see how that transpires over all the different things that's happened to you during your life. She said, I don't know if I can. I said, you don't have to. But just try, because she's pretty severe depression.
Yeah.
She hadn't been in there very long.
Yeah.
And I said, try. And I said, when we come back next week, we'll look it over and see if it goes long for you. But I said, it'd be interesting, told her, it'd be interesting to see, for you to see.
Yeah.
And this passing of time.
Mm.
And how it's affected.
Yeah.
Yeah. Boy, it does, like he said in here. I mean, we look at a decade, 10 years, that's not like a long time.
Mm-hmm.
He said 120 months. Mm-hmm. That sounds a whole lot shorter.
That's right. Yeah. So 5 years used to be longer, you know, to when we think about it. And we were talking about this, a church member came up to me after church Sunday and they said, 5 years? It seems much longer than that. I said, amen. I said, it sure does. So, you know, you realize that, yeah, it can be long, but on the longer end, you know, thinking of my grandfather, 90 years, it's absolutely incredible.
You can't imagine a 90-year-old Scott Day.
No, I can't.
No, it's not me. I can't.
I sure hope it didn't look anything like my grandfather.
Imagine me being 90 years old.
Yeah.
Because in our mind, we'll always stay young.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the, you might say it's the wonderful gift of man, but it's also man's curse.
Right.
Because in our mind, we think it's always somebody else. It's never going to be me.
That's right.
It'll never be the one in that case.
Whenever we walked into my grandmother's house growing up, she'd always be like, she'd always say, time marches on. And it was right before her death, she was still saying that phrase, that time is a great enemy, as she saw it. So it's huge. Time is definitely, it's right. It's sprinting.
Saying that I heard from John Piper, and it's only one life to live, only what's done for Christ.
Last. That's right. This life will soon be passed.
Amen.
I actually have an audio of that book where he quotes that in Don't Waste Your Life. It's very good.
Mm-hmm.
In the opening of that book, he talks about the incorrect view of retirement, at least in the West. And he opens it, collecting seashells, and then the other ladies that died serving Jesus on the mission field in a car accident. Everybody said it was a great tragedy, and he says, no, it's a celebration that they went off a cliff and crashed and died in a car accident in, I think it was India or something, went over the cliff at 88 or something like that. He says that was a life well spent. That's the way to go out. Serving Jesus, but spending 20 years collecting seashells, you'll be held accountable one day. So, anyway, I like his perspective. He talks about living in a wartime mindset, you know, because we're not at peace. We're at war, a spiritual war, so to live well. He also mentions time remaining is uncertain. This is probably one of my favorites. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what bad news is around the corner. We don't know what catastrophe. You know, 3 weeks ago, people weren't thinking that a hurricane named Matthew was going to come destroy everything they ever had. It became more and more noticeable that it would happen. But time is uncertain. We don't know. We don't know what we're going to face. And so how do we live in light of that? We always live with the pride of assumption that we have a tomorrow. We have a Tuesday and a Wednesday and a Thursday and a Friday. This is my week, right? No, it's God's week, and we need to think about that. And sometimes that can cripple us to if we don't process that well. So he also said time lost cannot be regained. Again, same principle. You cannot get it back. It's under the bridge. Just as our words come out of our mouth, it's like water into the dust. You can't put it back into the cup that it came out of. What you say matters. What you do matters. And you can't take it back. And so, as a pastor years ago told me, live a life of no regrets. So when you look back, of course you regret your sin, but you make faith-filled decisions now, and you look back and you can smile rather than cry. It's great. He also mentions that you're accountable to God for your time. It's something that we don't really think about. We think that God's just watching whether we're obeying or in sin. But one of the glaring sins of our lives is wasted time. You know, it's when I started learning these principles that it became harder to do mindless things. It became harder to watch TV. It became harder to just sit around and waste time doing stuff that is not glorifying to God. And it wasn't, you know, the foolishness of our youth, that we can burn the very energy that God's given us. God surrounded me with a lot of wise old men in my life, and they were never lazy. And I learned lessons very young to get to work and use my energy while I had it. And those were wise words of advice. But for the glory of God, we're called to think about that, because time is of the essence. And then lastly, he says time is so easily lost. It's one of those things that, you know, you blink and it's gone. A conversation, a moment where you get distracted. I think distraction is something that he didn't really talk about here, but a wise professor in college said, what's going to define your life is not what you're going to say yes to, but what you're going to say no to. And that has stuck with me. What am I going to say no to today? Because that is just as much, if not more so, depends on what you're going to accomplish today than what you say, this is on my to-do list. So don't make a to-do list. Make a do-not-do list. And so I'm learning to do that. I'm not 100% on that. So think about those principles as well. Any other thoughts on time management?
What?
Yeah, and you're allowing, yeah, that to sow into your life. Yeah, very big. Yeah. Like I said, that funeral last week, Bonnie's grandmother really reminded me of this. I actually wrote a blog on it, put it on our website, because I had to process it, and it helps me to write to process. But we'll talk about that more with journaling. But we do value time at death. You don't mention someone, or you don't meet someone at the end of their lives saying, oh, I wish I just spent more time at the office, or I wish I had worked longer and harder. We start to value those things when we don't have it anymore. So it's something to think about as far as how we manage our time. And to not lose heart, because even if we are feeling like we have less years, which none of us know, just because we're older doesn't mean we have more time than the younger, or vice versa, but that it has value in eternity and how we spend it. So, any other thoughts on that? And hopefully this one's a little bit easier, but we did, you know, when it comes to stewardship, we think about money, and he went really quickly. If you need to go, go for it. Yep, that's okay. It is 7:30.
I got to go.
That's okay.
Yep.
So,
I'll be here.
Amen. Sounds good, man. Hang in there. You too. You too. As with money, a lot of these principles come out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And there's a sermon on our website as well that you could download that goes through these same principles that Whitney goes through. And we spoke about those in this last year as we went through this section. But remember that God owns it all. We think we've earned our income, and in a way we have, because God's given it to us. But ultimately, God's given us that ability to make that money. And this isn't going into capitalism and all the evils of our economy and people getting what they don't deserve, and you know, people in middle class and upper class being taxed at a higher rate, and people taking advantage of the system, and all those things start to come into our mind. But when we realize that God owns it all, everything, it changes our attitude about how we live and how we spend money. So that God, again, owns it all. He mentioned, secondly, that giving is an act of worship. Think about that. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. I don't know if you've ever given like that, but do it. It's rewarding. And, of course, I'm not going to share times that I've done that, because those are just beautiful secrets that we have in our hearts about times that we've been able to give as an act of worship to Him in special ways. And remember, money is not the only thing we can give. Time is also a gift, as we talked about. But specifically with money, that it's an act of worship. This is why it's part of the worship service. This is one of the reasons we do it at the end of the service. So if the preaching was bad, you don't have to give. No, I'm just kidding. That we put at the end of the service because it is an act of worship. It's not just the passing of the plate as part of a three-song set. It's an act of worship. Are we responding to the Lord? Not that we're paying the Lord. The Lord doesn't need our money. It's, are we giving so that He can be glorified, and the sense of ownership. Thirdly, he mentions that giving reflects faith in God's provision. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everything you have comes from the Lord? We're actually doing a Sunday school class on work and the gospel and how the gospel changes our work from the fall to how we live our lives. And some of the things we've been talking about is that God provides for us. And there was a story of an atheist that heard about a widow. She had lost her husband and she had three kids. And so he brings food to her door. And she just starts praising the Lord right when he shows up. And instead of showing some appreciation for her thanksgiving to God, he says, God didn't give this to you, I did. And she says, no, I prayed that God would provide, and he did. And he's even using the atheist to do it. And it's just a beautiful picture that God is rewards faith, and our faith is reflected in how he provides for us. And so when you take the milk jug out of the store and you go and purchase it at the store, you should have just as much thanksgiving for that process as you would if somebody brought milk to your house and said, hey, I heard you guys needed milk. Because all of that process of bringing the milk to that shelf is just as much a glory as God giving it to you, because he's giving you the means to go and be able to pay for that. And how that wraps into the economy and how God has built cultures reflects God's provision for you. So don't always think that you have to have some supernatural experience to see God working in your life and providing for you. He provides through ordinary means. In fact, most always. That's why we call them miracles, when he does it supernaturally. Giving should be sacrificial and generous. That looked different for different people. Just on a pure money issue, what is sacrificial? Give till it hurts. Give till it stings. As Steve Green once said years ago, give till it tickles, because he goes into cheerfulness. It's funny to think about that it hurts, but it also stings, but it's also joyous. So giving should be sacrificial. And it should be generous. So is generous just giving just a small amount when we have so much more to give? It's sad. The statistics in the United States is that evangelical Christians, and this is speaking of all evangelical Christians, at the most, over the last 10 years, 10, 15 years, based on Barner's research, the evangelical church as a whole is only given about 2% of their income. 2%. Is that showing God valuing? Now, we, of course, are really huge on teaching what the Bible teaches on giving here at the gathering, and we don't show, of course, that, that in the New Testament, tithing is not taught, but it's a great starting place, and to show you're thankful. Does that mean if people are deciding on 5%, that that's somehow an act of sin? No, but it's something to think about. Is it sacrificial, and is it generous? And I would suggest otherwise, that when you have little and you can still give like that, that's where the widow's mite really comes into play. And remember, you may not be excited about how your church is using money, but that's showing that there's a deeper problem too. So pray about that and pray about how you give. And that when you do give, remember that you're releasing that to the Lord and that church will be held accountable, or that ministry or whoever you're giving it to, that God will hold them accountable. You're giving it unto the Lord as an act of worship. He mentions again, giving reflects spiritual trustworthiness. Again, if you're faithful in the little things, then you'll be faithful in much. Are you truly giving and showing your trustworthiness by giving? It's something to think about, and how we give or do not give based on that. He mentions giving love, not legalism. In other words, we're reflecting Christ in that. We're not giving because we have to. It's not that God, we're not writing God a check to pay your tithe. There's one guy that I've talked to recently that says, oh man, I got to pay my tithes, as if he's just paying his bills. And so the issue there, although I applaud that he's actually set on an amount that he wants to give, but the funny thing is that it doesn't need to be a legalism. It needs to be from the heart. And it's better not to give than to not give cheerfully, as he mentions as well. Willingly, thankfully, and cheerfully. Are we willing? You're not exacting that. I think it's concerning when members stop giving. It shows that there's probably deeper spiritual issues there, because they're not. And so it's something that you think about, but it's not the only thing. But also, are they giving thankfully? Are they truly thankful for what God has done? Are they following the biblical command to support the church and its work? It's one of the vows that we take as members of the gathering to support this church and its work in the community and for each other. And then cheerfully, you know, that we're doing this with a cheerful heart. So. And other thoughts on giving?
I like his idea that even though you give, maybe say electronically, that you put something in the offering plate.
Sure.
And that is really nice, because it is an act of worship, and you're all together. And
amen. Yeah, my brother-in-law was here in January, and he's from England, and he says almost 90% of the giving in their church is all online. Everything's almost, some of them automatic draft, and I said, automatic draft, that's something I hadn't thought of. Every Friday, there's automatic draft. He said there is a box in the back that people can put donations in as well. He says, but I found it interesting that you guys still pass a plate. And I said, yeah, but we believe it's an act of worship, and we're doing it corporately together. So there is an argument for giving as an act of worship. And so that's huge. Sometimes we think giving just as the church. But you think about that in the sense of what the Proverbs say. Give to those in need. That will be held accountable for that. So when somebody asks, you need to consider, can I give to them? And I'm not saying that we shouldn't use wisdom with people on the streets or whatever, that we can give them something they need as opposed to something they want. So it is an appropriate response when people are in real need. But that's what the church ought to be doing. And that's where we need to learn to get back to a place that our society is where it is because of the lack of the discipline of giving. People go to the government to where they used to come to the church. And there was a sense of responsibility of the church to take care of their own first, but also to consider the needs of the poor as far as mercy was concerned. But it's interesting, in the New Testament, there's no command that calls us to care for the poor outside the church. Very interesting to think about. However, there's principles in the Old Testament, like the Proverbs, that tell us to care for the poor. Don't turn our eyes from the poor. And, of course, that was in the context of God's people, Israel. But also that grace was extended to those who were not part of Israel. And so the principle applies. But the implication of the New Testament is that we need to learn to take care of each other so that we can take care of the gospel taking to the nations. So there shouldn't be any lack, as far as the church is concerned, according to Acts 2, that people sold lands and gave to those that were in need. And so many times when we go to help with somebody, we think about how they're managing their money first before we give, because we feel like it could be used better. But God doesn't tell us to have a filter like that. He tells us to give willingly and cheerfully. If your brother has a need, fill it. And how different would our churches be if we truly lived like that? So I challenge you on a personal level to try that and see what joy he brings, not only to your congregation, but to you. So, and then one of the last things he mentions is giving planned and giving systematically. Planned giving is knowledge spiritual. I plan my giving through the course of the whole year. I plan it systematically and strategically, I would add, towards what you feel God is calling you to. So there's the support of the church, but I also believe that there's ways that we could give outside of the church as well, to needs. The extra support of missionaries, the support of things in your community or of family in need. There's ways that you can do that strategically and in a timely way. One of the ways that Bonnie and I have done this, and we call it our help account, and that's a place where we just throw extra money, which we don't have a lot of extra money, so we put it there and leave it there because that's where we put extra money, and it's basically a percentage of extra money that we've received based on people's kindness or whatever, and we use that as a help fund for when we feel the Lord has given us an opportunity to give to somebody in need. And so out of our lack, we're able to give somebody in need. Because the command of the New Testament is to work with your hands and have something left over that you can bless another brother. And I think the issue of slothfulness or wasting of our own money comes into play when we never have enough to give. And I talked with someone recently about that. Like, I would give if I had money at the end of the month. And I said, this is why it's called the first fruits. You do it first because the money makes wings and flies away. So when you make your budget, and that's when it was a perfect opportunity for me to talk about using your money to glorify God, that's what it means, strategic. Write down how much money you intend to have and make a plan for every dollar that you're going to receive and strategically put it to use in that way.
I found it really inspiring, the person that gave 90%.
Mm-hmm. Yep, reverse tithing. Yep. And I challenge you to, you can do that over the course of many years. Slowly ramp it up and see how much you can give. It really is effective. You can do it. You just have to discipline your life to do that. And you say, I'm going to start here, and I'm going to start increasing that. And I've done that for 20 years now, and it's awesome to see what we're able to do than compared to what we used to do. And so think about that. And that's coming from someone who doesn't have a lot of money and a lot of kids that eat a lot. You can live like that. You could become a reverse tither by the end of your days. But head that way in a godly way and do it unto the Lord. So plan and systematic is huge. Any other thoughts there on maybe things that God has taught you or that you put into practice or things that you interacted with in the text? But of course, we don't need to leave out the fact that giving brings bountiful blessing as well. And we're able to do that as an act of worship. Sure, absolutely.
On page 169, he says, in a very real sense, our money represents us.
Yes, and yes.
I don't see that.
Okay. Well, if I took your checkbook and I just went through all the money you spent, could I see what you value?
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, we don't have to overanalyze it. In other words, we need food and clothing and transportation. So if I say, you went to Walmart and you went and got gas and you gave to your church and so on, but you could get a very quick map of how you spend your money, and it shows your value. And so I think what the gauging of that question was, how we spend our money really reflects what's in our heart,
okay,
is what he's saying there.
Okay.
So.
Well, maybe I just misunderstood that, because I'm like, I'm more than money.
Sure.
Money.
And you are. You know that from Scripture, right? But I think his goal there, seeing that question and knowing what he's asking there, is that your whole identity is not in what you spend your money on, but how you spend it reveals your character, reveals your heart. If you see Pizza Hut every five lines in my checkbook, you're going to know that I love pizza, or I'm paying for somebody's pizza.
You
know,
more mature.
Yeah.
Bust out of bounds.
So it's I think it's in that light. I think I'm following your train of thought there, but I can understand what you're saying. But don't read too much into the question either. Of course, he wouldn't say that money only represents about, you know, who we are or what we've done. So, good question.
Okay, one other question. On page 75, he talks about, and it's from the scripture, they gave not only according to their means, but beyond their means.
Right.
And I thought we were supposed to live within our means.
We are, and you're absolutely right. In that context, he's speaking to the Macedonians, and the Macedonians took up an offering for the Christians who were experiencing drought in Jerusalem. And so they were already impoverished, and they gave more than what would have been expected. And so that's not as a regular habit, but they're giving beyond their means in the sense that they probably dipped into their savings. You can't give more than you have, obviously. So it's not a regular principle in the sense that we give beyond our physical possibility to do, because years ago I was counseling with a woman about her finances, and I noticed that she had tremendous credit card debt, and so we started to talk about her credit card debt, and I said, what are you using this credit card for? I mean, it was thousands a month. And she goes, well, I give to a ministry. And I said, excuse me? And she says, I give to a ministry on my credit card. And she had given all this money that really wasn't hers, and she was in extreme credit card debt, couldn't pay the money back because she had given it to all these ministries. And I said, you have a great generous heart, but it's not under the control of biblical principle and under the power of the Holy Spirit, that you're missing something here. You're trying to give something you don't have, and you can't do that. And the very reason to be good stewards of our money is so that we have something to give, which is the principle out of 1 Thessalonians. So people that are poor, it doesn't mean that they can't give. And that's an excuse that most poor people say. I can't give. No, you can, but within your means. And that's why Jesus honored the widow's two mites.
Mm-hmm.
She gave out of what she could, but it was probably beyond her means. She was probably giving, let's say, 50% of her income, as opposed to those that were saying, oh, 10%, 10%, 10%. That's easy for me because I make all this money.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where the Lord wants us to calculate our hearts in, what are we given? Is it in proportion to where it hurts, where it stings a little bit? Is it beyond our means? And of course, in other words, it was a huge sacrifice for the Macedonians to relieve the Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul was amazed at their sacrifice because they were already poor. So
yeah,
it's something to think about.
He's not saying to give 110%.
No, you can't. You can't. No.
Well, the scripture says that they gave sacrificially, and even
beyond their means.
Their means.
Right, right.
So, I mean, either it's sacrificially or it's they went to the bank and got some money, you know?
And I think in that context, they're going beyond sacrifice, and Paul is trying to underline that. They gave more, and he's speaking of them plural, too.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just individuals, but they gave beyond what maybe they should have given.
Well,
is what he's implying.
Sell their field or sell their house and get that.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's beyond their means. You know, that's more than they can afford to get. Really, but they're going sacrificially and getting rid of those things,
yeah,
that maybe a time ago they've invested a lot of money in, but now they're able to give it out and be set free. Or just, I mean, think of things like cars that we have or something that we have paid off. And, of course, we can't maintain that giving. We can't give $4,000 a week away, but...
Yeah.
you know, above your means. It might be a one-time gift or something. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. And I think that comes into play, too, when you're thinking about retirement and you want to take care of the needs of your family, but there's times that God is calling us to sacrifice and give there. But, of course, he had those application questions. There's four questions there. Are you prepared to, for the end of time? Are you using your time as God would have you to use it? Are you willing to accept God's principles for giving, which on the sting side? And then are you giving like you mean it? Good questions for us to think about. And hopefully you are able to reflect on that. So, any other thoughts? Comments, disagreements, heresies? Good stuff. Good stuff. Well, Keaton, you want to close some prayer?
I think so.
Yep.
My God, we just bow before you. We just thank you for the time that you allow us to gather together tonight in fellowship and studying your scripture. God, just thank you for revealing yourself to us. Through your word, God, I pray that we just take some peace from tonight, or something that we've learned throughout the last week in studying, God, and just apply that to our lives. God, thank you for just giving us great wisdom to the teachers, and Scott and Luke. Thank you for just bringing us together again. I pray that we are mindful of our utmost calling, which is to promote the gospel, God, and be good stewards over that, but then also let that flow over into the remainder of our lives. Watch over us as we continue throughout the rest of the week, and may we just be lights for you. Amen. We pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. We'll see you guys next week. And yeah.
Do it next week. That's
it. Yep. Good stuff. Use your time wisely.